Our sermon text and Old Testament reading is from Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. Listen again carefully to God's holy and inspired word. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks now that you speak to us, that you tell us things that we could never know, things that there was no human witness to. You have revealed them to us. Father, we trust in your word. We ask that you would use it to lead us, to open our eyes, and to open the eyes of those around us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. To begin this morning, several weeks of studying the Bible's teaching on our sexuality, what it means to be male and female created in the image of God. It is, of course, a huge issue for Christians. It always has been, and it always will be. We have disturbances going on in our culture over these very things, which make it that much more pressing, perhaps, upon us to understand these things and to be able to communicate them to our children, to our neighbors, to those around us. An example of what is going on. This week, a Georgia pastor who was asked by President Obama's staff to pray at the inauguration ceremony in about a week, backed out a few days ago. Someone found online a sermon that he gave about 20 years ago where he identified homosexuality as a sin. He said it was a sin that needed to be repented of. This was found. He then decided to decline the invitation to pray at the inaugural. No doubt there was a lot of pressure on him to do so. But if you saw this in the news, I'm sure many of you did, it was almost like he was caught cheating on his taxes or employing illegal immigrants or some of the other, you know, bad behavior that people are disqualified from public office for. It was almost as though he was being criminalized for taking this position. As states of our union fall to gay marriage, the gay marriage movement, Missouri seems to be safe for the moment. Missouri, most of you probably know, amended its constitution in 2004 by a vote of the citizens. And the language on the ballot was this: shall the Missouri Constitution be amended so that to be valid and recognized in this state, a marriage shall exist only between a man and a woman? And that carried, it carried by a landslide, by 74%. Every county in the state of Missouri voted for that amendment, except City of St. Louis. Not a great surprise there. But that was 2004. That was almost 9 years ago. Where have we been heading since then? Almost no one thinks that if we had the vote today, it would be a 74% margin. Almost nobody. I certainly don't think it. I don't think we are heading more in that direction of honoring the institution of marriage. We are, in fact, heading away from it. One of our bordering states, Iowa, now has legalized homosexual marriage. Another bordering state, Illinois, probably will have it this year, most likely. It's very close. The number in favor of this change seems to be growing. That seems to be the direction that things are heading. And so we as Christians need to just realize that. We need to prepare ourselves for it. We need to realize that's the direction things are going in our own state, even if it doesn't occur for maybe a number of years yet. There are, of course, those who are opposed to it. And, of course, many Christians, as they should, are opposed to this change, some on the basis of tradition or some kind of a natural law argument, which is a shaky argument at best, or what is more certain, God's standards that are revealed to us in His Word. When it comes to sexuality, when it comes to our understanding of ourselves as male and female, as men and women, and our understanding of how that is to be expressed, where do we go to get that information? Where do we go to find that instruction, that direction? Of course, as Christians, we go to the revealed Word of God. We go to the Scriptures. And there are, of course, a variety of Scriptures that give us the shape of God's will concerning gender, concerning sexuality. But there is one thing about all the Scriptures, and that is that they all appeal to the beginning. There are many Scriptures, there are laws, there's teaching in the epistles about these things, but they all of them appeal to the beginning. Jesus Himself is a great example of this. In Matthew 19, Jesus is approached by the Pharisees who are trying to question Him, trying to get Him to stumble in His answers, trying to entrap Him or make Him look bad. And they ask Him a question about divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason, is what they ask Jesus. And Jesus, to summarize His answer, basically says, no, it's not. Because at the beginning, God made them one. God made them one. What is Jesus appealing to? He's appealing to the beginning. He's appealing to Genesis, chapters 1 and 2. This is the foundation. This is the root of all the sexual teaching of the Bible. All the teaching about marriage and divorce and homosexuality and sexual ethics of every kind. And when the Pharisees quote Deuteronomy 24, they quote the law, which gave instructions as to a proper procedure when a divorce happens, Jesus answers and says, that is not the foundational principle, what He tells them. Moses gave you that legislation because your hearts are hard. Your hearts are hardened against God's will, His order. But in the beginning, He says, it was not so. Jesus takes us back to the beginning. All biblical teaching on marriage, sexuality, sexual practice, gender identity, whatever it is relating to this issue, is rooted in the first chapters of the book of Genesis. Not in emotion. Not in the prevailing opinion. Not in the notions of what may be fair or loving to other people. And this is something that as Christians, we need to be prepared to stand up for. One author that I read this week writes that Christian morality will never be able to stand against what he calls the irresistible social tide. The irresistible social tide that is beating against it. And so, his conclusion is, we as Christians have to compromise and be sympathetic to the ways that people have actually chosen to live in our modern day. But it's not the social tide, however strong it may be, and it is strong. It is strong, and it will not be easy to stand against it. But the social tide is not our authority. It's not our teacher. It's not the social tide or the opinion polls that we will stand before on the day of judgment. It's the living God. It's the living God as He has revealed Himself to us in His inspired and holy Word. Now, there are some today who also say, and often this is within the church, what we do with our bodies sexually really has nothing to do with the gospel. We're saved by the gospel. We're saved by believing in Jesus, right? We're saved by trusting in him. We're saved by believing that he died and rose again for us. What we do with our bodies, it is said sometimes, really has nothing to do with that. One can be legitimately a professing Christian and practice sexually whatever they feel like, whatever they desire. They can be admitted to the church. They can be, and in many cases, it's said they must be, regarded as faithful Christians. But our epistle reading this morning from Jude, I think, exhorts us to consider another alternative here. We're exhorted in Jude to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We can all agree to that. But why does Jude say that? Why does Jude make that point? Contend against whom? Contend in the face of what? Well, he goes on and says, we heard this morning, because of certain men, he says, because of certain men. He describes them this way in Jude 4. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. They turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. When the glory of God and the authority of God's word is changed into lewdness, the gospel of necessity is changed. The gospel is the message of salvation. Salvation of sinners who are in sin. And so the gospel is that message which, when believed, saves us from sin, saves us out of sin, saves us to a new life. And this lewdness is sin, is what Jude is saying. The social tide that is spreading and gaining favor throughout our culture for the whole list of sexual perversions, homosexuality, bisexuality, pansexuality, autosexuality, transsexuality, the list goes on and on and on. The rejection of male and female distinctions, God's design for marriage, that social tide, which is there, that so many are saying that Christians ought to just accept and go along with and be carried away by, that's the sort of thing that 1 Peter 4:4 calls not a social tide, but a flood of dissipation. That's what it is. It's a flood of dissipation. As Christians, we need to recognize it's here. It's going to get stronger before it gets weaker. But the answer is not to compromise with it. The answer is to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. What we have to contend for is the gospel, because God's creation of male and female, his creation of the institution of marriage, speaks of his character and our character. It's not just talking about us in Genesis. It's speaking of God. We have been created in a certain way to reflect God. We've been created male and female in that certain way, with that specific design, because of who God is. So what we have to do is go back to the root, go back to the beginning, go back to the foundation to understand these things so that we can stand up as the flood, as the tide comes. So in Genesis 1, what does it say about man? What does it say about man as he has been created on the sixth day of creation? It says in verse 26 that man is created in the image and in the likeness of God. The image and likeness of God. Now that tells us something about man. And as we'll go on, we'll see that takes expression in male and female. But it also tells us something about the Creator. Man, as male and female, as being in the image and likeness of God, is obviously going to tell us something about God. This is why, historically, Christians have always said that sexual relationships, sexual morality, is not something that can be tinkered with or played with or experimented with, because it is a reflection of God himself, who does not change. And he has designed men and women, he has designed mankind, in order to reflect his nature. And who is God? Who is this creator? Who is this being? Well, interestingly enough, in verse 26, as God says, let us make man in our image, we might ask, who is God speaking to? Who's he talking to? He's talking to himself. Let us make man in our image. Many people suggest that, well, God must be speaking to the angels here. You know, this is the heavenly court of God. He's saying to the angels, let's go create man. The problem with that is that angels don't create. Angels don't make anything. They administer and manage the creation on behalf of God once they're in place. But God cannot say to angels, let us make man in our image. Angels don't create, and man is not made in the image of angels. We're made in the image of God. God must be speaking to himself. He must be addressing himself, and he speaks in the plural. You'll notice. So right here at the beginning, we wonder, what is this God who has made us in his image? Who is he? What is he like? Well, he is one. He speaks with one voice. But there is some sort of plurality in God. There's some sort of community. And as the Bible goes along, as God reveals more and more of himself through the scripture, we learn that there are three. We learn that there are three: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That God is a Trinity. We'll come back to this later. But it's already here, really, in a kernel form, in a seed form. It's already here in Genesis. And then we learn, of course, about man as well. In verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image, according to the likeness, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. God gives dominion. He gives authority to man. And then in verse 27, it says that God, in fact, did create man in his own image. And he made them male and female. Male and female, he created them. So we have man, we have mankind, we have human beings made in the image of God. But we have distinctions between different kinds of human beings. We have diversity within human nature. Male and female are both human. They both share a nature, a human nature. But they are both distinct. Because men and women, male and female, are both made in the image of God, they are both equal before God. They both have equal access to God. After the fall, they are both equally denied access to God. They are both sinners and need salvation. They both broke the covenant. But before the breaking of the covenant, they were both full members of God's covenant, and they enjoyed his presence. So they share the same nature, and yet as male and female, they are diverse. They're different. And together, male and female, they are the image and the likeness of God. The differences, male and female, which is the physical expression of masculine and feminine, they have different physical characteristics, obviously. But they also have different roles. There's also the masculine and the feminine that we won't really look at this week, but we'll look at in the future. But the men are given bodies of a certain nature and of a certain type so that they can be providers and protectors, so that they can be initiators. And women are given, as females, bodies of a certain type, a certain kind of physical nature, so that they can give birth, they can give life, they can nourish, and they can love in a certain way. Real differences, real distinctions, and yet one nature. Kind of like the Trinity. Kind of like God himself, who has one divine nature. There is only one God, and yet there are three distinct persons within the Godhead: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see that here. We see a basic human identity, basic gender differences that, by the way, are universal. They apply to everyone. They are true of everyone. There are no exceptions. Your gender, your sex as a male or a female, is a gift of God given to you. Given by God to you. Given to you in order that you might glorify your Creator, in order that you might display Him to others, to those around you. Those of us who have been made male and female, and we are made either one, male or female, need to accept that gift with gratitude. We need to accept that gift with gratitude and live as men or women to the glory of God. There are those who will say that their gender was given to them by mistake. Their gender was given to them by mistake. Yes, physically, they might say, I am a male, but deep down, I'm a female. And they seek to live that way. They seek to live that way. There are those who will say there is no set gender, that every attempt to define us as a male or female is somehow a limitation on our freedom. And so we should be able to be free to define ourselves, to define our gender, whatever it might be, male or female. And then there are others who say there is no gender at all. I can simply live however I want. Or there are those who accept their maleness or their femaleness, but not the gender that corresponds to them. The female for the male, or the male for the female. They seek to have a one flesh relationship with a male, or another female. What does God say about these things? There are certainly people who have these temptations. They're not simply desires, they're temptations. They're temptations to think sinfully and to think wrongly about the order that God has given us, the order God has given and the nature that He has given to each one of us. This is how Paul describes it in Romans 1. He says, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. There's no doubt that people do struggle with these kinds of temptations. And for some, it is a real struggle. And particularly with the messages of society that are coming at people, there is even perhaps more temptation to this sin than we have seen, at least since pagan times. But what does Paul say about it? He says this sort of order is against nature. It's against the natural way that God has made the heavens and the earth, the way that He has made man and woman. He says it's against nature, and he says it is shameful. It's shameful. It's not something to be boasted about. It's not something to glory in or be proud of. It is shameful, and he says there is a penalty for it. Those who do not repent of it, those who do not turn away from it, those who do not look to the grace of Christ to deliver them out of this, will receive a penalty. It is sin to reject God's design for you or for others. It is a sin that God stands ready and willing and able to forgive in a moment when it is confessed. And God promises, as with all other sins, sins of adultery and sins of theft and sins of lying and deceiving and cheating, drunkenness, it is a sin like all other sins that God stands ready to forgive. And He also gives of His Spirit to change our desires into desires that will be pleasing to Him. There is good news, and God is merciful, and He is love. But He has made us a certain way, and that way is to reflect Him. The Genesis account also tells us that man alone is not good. Man alone is not good. We have to go to chapter 2. Verse 18 to find this. But when you look at the creation count, there are two very striking things. Well, there's a lot of striking things, but two that I want to point out to you. First of all, each time in Genesis 1 that God creates, on each day of the 6 days of creation, after God's work, God steps back, He looks at it, He evaluates it, He judges it, and He speaks a judgment about it. He says, each time, what? It was good. God saw that it was good. The sole exception is when God had created Adam from the dust of the ground, as is described for us in chapter 2. In verse 18, it says, the Lord God said, as he evaluated Adam, standing there all by himself, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper, comparable to him, or suitable for him. And God does this very thing. From Adam's side, he makes a helper for him, comparable to him. And so Eve is not identical to Adam. That's the other striking thing. That's the thing that seems obvious, and we wouldn't necessarily maybe think of it as striking, but it really is. Here God has made a man in his own image, and then he makes a woman also in his own image, but different. He even creates her in a different way. He doesn't make her from the dust of the ground. He takes, literally, Adam's side and forms her from Adam's own body. And then God gives the woman, he gives Eve to Adam, and he joins them together in marriage, as he says, they are one flesh. They are called one flesh. He makes Eve out of the flesh of Adam, separates his flesh from him, and then brings Eve back and puts the flesh back together in the union of marriage, male and female. And notice, she is made for Adam. She is made for him, a helper for him, someone who is suitable for him. Male and female are made for each other. Males are not made for other males, or females for other females. For the one flesh covenant of marriage, that covenant can only be shared between one man and one woman. It's why homosexuals cannot marry. They cannot get married. It doesn't matter what humanist law may say. They cannot marry because, well, they can have a ceremony. And they may be able to convince an unfaithful pastor to lead the ceremony, or a military chaplain. And they may have a cake with two bridegrooms on the top of it, but they can't marry. They cannot have a one-flesh relationship because they are not made for each other. They are not suited to each other. Man does not have the power to alter that. Man cannot change that. Genesis 1 tells us about our nature, the image of God, male and female. But our gender tells us much about the nature of God, and the nature of God tells us much about how we live as males and females. And so I want to go back to that, a point I raised first, about God's own identity, his triune nature, and the image that man bears of that triune nature. We've already seen that. Man is a picture, an image, an icon of God himself. So let's develop this a little bit more. One of the questions, and we have to sort of backtrack in order to do that, and I want to backtrack by asking this question. Why did God create the world? It's a question that has often been asked. And there are perhaps different ways to answer that question. But one of the wrong ways to answer that question, which is surprisingly common, is that God created the world and he created human beings primarily because he himself was lacking something, because God himself was lonely, because God wanted somebody to talk to, because God wanted someone to spend time with, or God needed somebody to save. I mean, there's a lot of ways to express it, but the fact is, as it's sometimes expressed, God is needy. He has needs. And he needs creation in order to fulfill those needs. And there are a lot of false philosophies and theologies that are based on that kind of thinking. You know, God fulfilling his potential, God growing, or God becoming and not just being. There's all kinds of ways to say it, but essentially that's what we're saying. God's lonely. God's needy. It's not the message of the Bible. Paul said to the philosophers in Athens when he was talking about creation, he said, God is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. God's the creator. He, He doesn't need anything. And this is explained more when we understand the nature of God as triune, as one and three. As we understand that God said, I think I'll make man because I'm lonely, God said, let us make man. If there's an us, God is not lonely. If there's an us that is the Trinity, God is perfectly fulfilled. God is perfectly joyful. God is perfectly content in himself. Not only is he one, but he has the fellowship of three. And in fact, this is the very nature of God. Among the members of the Trinity from all eternity, before creation, before time, God was content. God was content. He was not alone. There was no need for him to create. And among those members of the Trinity, there was glory. Glory given to the others. Glory received by the other two. God praised and glorified and worshiped and honored and loved himself. And needed no other. So why the need to create? This sort of comes from Jonathan Edwards, who wrote a book on this, and I'll just summarize it to you in one sentence, okay? Which is a lot easier than reading the book. But God created the world because there was so much glory among the persons of the Trinity that it literally spilled out. A superabundance of glory. God did not create because he needed more glory. God created because there was so much glory, he had the desire to share it with the creation, with creatures, with those made in his own image. There was no need for more glory. Each member of the Trinity honors and glorifies the others and receives their honor and glory in return. But God simply created by this glory spilling out. How do we know that this was what was happening among the members of the Trinity? We know it from what the Bible itself says, notably what Jesus says about his relationship with the Father and with the Spirit, particularly in John's Gospel. I'm going to read several verses from John's Gospel. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 20, you will know that I am in my Father. The relationship between the members of the Trinity is often described as them being in one another, indwelling one another. I and the Father, Jesus says, the Father in me. In John 10:38, he says, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. In John 14:10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? This is a description of this close relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Theologians often call this indwelling or perichoresis is a fancier word. But it's this expression of the distinction of the persons, yet in the unity of the life of the Trinity, the highest degree of life and unity with each other. And when Jesus says these things about him being in the Father and the Father being in him, he's not just talking about his relationship with the Father while he's in the incarnation, you know, since he's become incarnate as a man. He's talking about what has been the case from all eternity. He's talking about what has always been, what has always existed. God did not create because he needed glory. God has all glory, but he desires to share his glory with the creatures that he makes, especially with the crown of his creation, and that is man. Consider this. Jesus prays to his Father in John 17, as we heard today. And he says this, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world began. This shows us an important aspect of the indwelling of the members of the Trinity together. And as we look at these topics over the next couple weeks, we're going to look at what the Trinity teaches us about sexuality and marriage. We're only going to focus on one thing today, and that is the giving of glory. God has created us male and female after his own image in order that we might give one another glory. Because that's what we find in the Trinity. That's what we find God Himself doing. Jesus, again, in John 17, He prays to the Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. As an aspect of their indwelling together, Jesus asks His Father to glorify Him with the glory that they always share together. In John 12:28, He says, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The Son seeks to glorify the Father as well. Jesus says this often, His desire to glorify His Father who is in heaven. And why does Jesus desire this? To take the honor and glory for Himself? No, but in order that He might in turn return that glory to His Father. He says, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me. He's glorifying His Father. He's obeying the will of His Father. He says in John 7:28, I have not come of myself, but He who sent me is true. Jesus doesn't do what He does for Himself. He does it for us, of course. But primarily, and first, He does it for His Father. Because He glorifies His Father. And what about the Holy Spirit? We have the Father and Son glorifying one another. Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit in John 16, beginning at verse 13. He says, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. The Spirit here is taking the things of the Father and the things of the Son and revealing it to us. In other words, He's glorifying Father and Son. And Jesus, by telling us these things, is glorifying the Spirit. He is giving honor to the Spirit of God. When the Spirit comes, He doesn't glorify Himself, but He honors the other two persons. You see how this works? Honor given and honor received. Glory received so that glory can be given back to the other two. And so man created in God's image, male and female, created with one nature, but distinct as male and female, is to reflect this life of the Trinity, this giving and receiving of glory, this enjoyment of the superabundance of the glory that has flowed out of the Father, or out of God Himself, who's created the heavens and the earth. And notice, in Genesis, only man is described in this way. What way? I mean male and female. Of course, animals are male and female, most of them. There are some pretty bizarre animals that exhibit strange characteristics, but almost all of the animal kingdom is male and female. But the Bible never says they are. It never says God made the cattle male and female. He only says that when He makes Adam and Eve. Because Adam and Eve are the highest form. And their sons and daughters, us that follow them, are the highest form of male and female that actually reveal the glory of God. What is the chief end of marriage? It's not the way a question is usually asked. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1, asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And I think we've hopefully understood a little bit about what the chief end of man is, but what is the chief end of marriage? It certainly relates to who man is. How do we relate all of this understanding of God's own nature to our own sexual identity and to sexual expression and the proper use of it? There are laws and commandments in the Bible that draw boundaries, that regulate our sexual lives. Those laws are holy, and they are righteous, and they are good. But what we have been looking at today is not those laws themselves, but the reason for those laws. A lot of times people will come to the laws of God particularly about sexual matters, and they will say, these seem very arbitrary, these seem very limiting, these seem very, very overly strict. But these are not arbitrary whims of God. They are not expressions of disdain for sexual life. They are laws that give life, because the nature of God is behind these laws. As the nature of God is a reflection, as the nature of the law is a reflection of God's nature in its whole. These laws are laws that give life. They're laws that are put in place by God so that we can fully enjoy the order that He has made, which is the best for us because it perfectly answers why we were created in the way that we were. What's the chief end of marriage? Well, what's the chief end of man? I hope you know the answer to that question. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The answer to the question, what is the chief end of man, is about glory. That's the answer. It's giving glory to God, but it's something else too. It's enjoying God Himself, which means it's receiving glory. We receive enjoyment from God. We receive life and blessing. The chief end of man is to give God glory and to receive glory from Him forever. Marriage also has that chief end. Chief end of marriage is the same. Marriage images God Himself in the giving and receiving of glory by the man and the woman, who are distinct and different, yet with the same nature, just as in the Trinity. Just as God does in the Trinity. This teaches us that husbands ought to be eager to bestow glory on their wives. Wives upon their husbands. Remember what Proverbs says about the excellent wife. What is the proverb? How does the Proverbs describe the excellent wife? In Proverbs 12:4, it says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. What do crowns do? What do crowns do? Crowns bestow glory. The crown of a king shows his distinction, shows that he is set apart from all other men. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. A wife who does not strive to be an excellent wife, a wife who causes her husband shame, which is the opposite of glory, does him harm, causes rottenness. She is his crown. And what does a crown do? It displays his glory. And that is one of the primary purposes of marriage, and of our being created male and female in the first place. Husbands, do you honor and glorify your wives? Do you honor her? Do you do it publicly? Do you do it before her? Do you do it before others? That's my wife. She's beautiful, isn't she? She is lovely, isn't she? And wives, do you honor your husbands? Do you glorify them? That's my husband. Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he great? The giving of honor and respect is the mutual sharing of glory. Marriage is not supposed to be a competition. Okay? A lot of people treat it that way. It's not supposed to be adversarial. Sometimes people get the impression that it is. Like the man who says, well, my kids obey me, but, you know, they just don't listen to my wife. They don't obey her at all. Well, you know, I've got news for you, buddy. They don't obey you either if they don't obey your wife. Your children are disobedient. Well, you know, my finances are fine, but my wife's a mess. You know, there's a lot of problems that go into that statement, but one of the problems is, her finances, her life, is yours too. What you have is yours. What she has is yours. What you have is hers. You can't divide things up like that. If her finances are a mess, so are yours. Marriage is not supposed to be a competition. It is supposed to be the giving of honor and glory. When a man loves and honors his wife, he shows, expresses appreciation, not just thinking it, but expressing it for her cooking, for her work around the household, for her teaching of the kids, for her showing of hospitality to others, for her ability to find good deals on clothes or food or whatever. Whatever it is, he lets her know, I appreciate that. You are a wonderful wife. I am so thankful for you. And he doesn't hide it from others either. He declares it publicly that she is an excellent wife. And when she shares, when she gives glory to her husband, she honors and respects him. And she requires the same things of she requires just the same thing of the children. And she expresses her appreciation and respect for him by providing for their family, by honoring and encouraging him in the work that he does, for the leadership that he provides in their home, the example that he provides for their children and others, not waiting until he has it all perfect, not waiting until he's flawless, but giving honor and glory, and giving it honestly, of course, but recognizing what's there. I think it's even right for a wife, I would say, who is not being honored by her husband, to come and ask him to do it. Respectfully, certainly, and lovingly. But why is it right for her to ask this? Because Jesus, as we heard today in John 17, Jesus, who submitted to his Father, said to his Father, asked him, glorify your Son. Glorify me. Give me glory. In obedience and reverence for his Father, he asks us, why would it not be right for the wife to ask her husband for it? To seek the same thing. I need your help. I need your strength. I need your support. I need you to back me up with the kids. I need you to stand up for me against the in-laws or whatever it is. She's right to ask for his love and his protection. But also we have to remember, Why is it that she should ask? Why is it that she should want glory from him? Why should he want glory from her? The reason why is important. It's important as we understand that we are made in the image of a triune God as well. Do we ask for glory? Do we want it just because we want to feel better about ourselves? Do we want it just because it would make us look better before other people? Do we want it in order to hoard it? Here the Trinity teaches us too. Because when Jesus asks for glory, I didn't read the whole statement. He says, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Jesus asks glory for himself, not that he may keep it for himself, but so that ultimately the Father will receive it back. That's how glory works. That's how marriage between males and females is supposed to work. Wives are right to ask for it, not as an end in itself, not as something that they can hold on to, but something that ultimately is going to glorify their own husbands. Why does Paul say in Ephesians 5, he who loves his wife loves himself? Well, this is why. This is why. When he gives glory to her, when he loves her, when he sacrificially lays down his life for her, he receives glory in return. That's the way it works in the Trinity. And that's the way it works among men and women. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Male and female are made for marriage, ultimately. That's the highest expression of the giving and receiving of glory. It's not the only one. Male and female glory can be seen in many other ways, but the highest form of it comes in marriage, which is a sharing in the glory, in the imitation of the triune God. Despite all that you hear today, marriage is not in trouble. Marriage is not in trouble. Sinful human beings and sinful cultures are the ones who are in trouble. But you see, God will defend marriage. He will uphold marriage, because when he does so, he glorifies himself. And God will glorify himself. He will be honored and glorified in the world. It doesn't mean that people don't violate his order, or at least attempt to, but ultimately they cannot succeed. I can jump off of a building, the tallest building in the world, to rebel against the law of gravity, and for about 30 seconds, I might be able to deceive myself that I have succeeded. But we know what the results will be. Marriage is not in trouble. Marriage is not in trouble. And laws have their place. It's good that we have the amendment that we do. Laws have their place. But laws are not going to turn back the tide. They're not going to turn back the tide. Men and women in our culture need to hear the gospel. That's what will turn back the tide. It's the gospel. It's the spreading of the kingdom of God. They need to hear that God is love in the right and biblical and proper sense. God is love. And as you speak to people in your workplaces, or you speak to people on campus or in your neighborhoods who don't understand what male and female really are, and they don't understand why God has made us this way, and they think that it might possibly be okay to tinker with that order, to tinker with that with no consequences, because people will be happier, we need to be prepared to give an answer to that. We need to be prepared to tell people what God is really like. And the fact that God is love, what that really means. That he loves himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he has poured out that glory upon us. He has made us in his image to show that. One nature, and yet different persons, distinct persons. It's a privilege to be made men and women, to live as men and women, to be given the sexual identity that you have been given, and to glorify the Lord with what he has given you. And yes, as Jude says, there will be times to contend as well. There will be time to close the mouths of those who object. And it's mostly those in the church in positions of leadership. That's what Jude is talking about. He's talking about men who have an appearance of godliness, men who have some kind of church authority behind them, and yet they teach what is immoral and destructive. Well, we as the church need to do a better job of contending with those people, because they are promoting wickedness. They are promoting destruction. We need to warn them, again, as Jude says, of the coming destruction and call them to repentance. Most important, though, most important, or at least equally important, is what we do with our own marriages. What we do with our own marriages. The world around us, our children that we are raising, they need to hear what marriage is. They need to know what it's for. But they also need to see it. And God gives us the grace to understand, but he also gives us the grace to act with his help. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the beauty and the order and the wisdom of all your work. Father, what you have done is very good. It is very good. And Father, we pray that we would embrace it, that we would embrace our identities by creation and our identities in Jesus Christ. We pray that our marriages would display your glory as we give and receive glory as you have intended us to do, as we love and honor and respect one another in our marriages. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Let's respond together.